Pastor A.T. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
Take your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of John. We are continuing our series on, Sir, We Wish to See Jesus. The need of every human heart is to see Jesus in His beauty, in His loveliness, in His majesty, in His saving power. The longing of every Christian should be to see Jesus. For to see Jesus is to love Jesus. And to love Jesus is to be transformed into His image. And so that should be the longing of our heart. Now, John wrote this gospel for the purpose of showing Jesus to be God's Son, the Messiah. Look in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's gospel is an evangelistic gospel. John expressly gives us his purpose. He said, these things, these signs, the miracles that Jesus did, these acts of Jesus I've recorded so that you might come to see Him as the Son of God, the Messiah, and that believing in Him, you may have eternal life in His name, in His person. Now, our study has taken us to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Last week, we saw the first miracle that Jesus did, and that is changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Now, Jesus' miracles in John are referred to as signs, not miraculous works, not wonders, as the other Gospels like to call the miracles, but John calls them signs. And he calls them signs because they point to something beyond themselves. A sign is never the end in itself. It points you to something else. John is saying these miracles were not ends in themselves, but they were there to point us to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And last week we saw in the changing of the water into wine that this miracle at the outset of Jesus' ministry actually set the tone for His entire ministry. Because in this miracle of changing the water of purification into the wine of celebration, Jesus is saying, I have come to bring a new way. Now, this was a created miracle. It was a miracle of creation. He changed H2O into wine with its many various chemicals and totally different molecular structure. He created things that were not there. He created life in the yeast in the fermentation process that's a part of the aging of wine. He had it aged instantly, like it had been aged perfectly. It was perfect wine. And this was a creative miracle. He was saying, I am coming to create a new way that greatly surpasses the old covenant. I am creating a new way that man can relate to God that surpasses the way of the old covenant. I'm bringing a way that man can be purified by grace through faith, not through works of the law. Because no man can be set right with God through works of the law. And so Jesus came to bring a new way. Now, the water of that day was impure, and so it was not drinkable. And so unless it was from a deep well, it was not drinkable. And so wine was necessary to purify that water. And also, it was a part of the celebration. And just as wine far surpasses water, Jesus is saying that His way, the new way to enter into the relationship with God, far surpasses the old covenant way, the way of Moses. Through Moses came the law, but through Jesus came grace and truth. And so this first miracle is setting forth this truth. And every time someone is born again, someone is saved, this miracle is repeated. We have the old way, the sinful way, the guilt way of water replaced by the new birth of wine and celebration and forgiveness and redemption. And so, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. This wine was a new creation out of the water. Now that brings us, and as the disciples in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and it manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him," meaning they were continuing to deepen their faith in Him as they saw His glory revealed in these miracles, these signs. And then John gives us three incidents in the life of Jesus in verses 13 through 25. And in these three incidents, we see deity on display. We see God in Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John has previously told us in chapter 1, "And the Word, who is God, became flesh and walked among us, dwelt among us, made His tent, pitched His tent among us." And so John is showing us God by showing us Jesus. And in these three incidents, we see the nature of God revealed in Jesus. Now, we're only going to look at the first one today, the cleansing of the temple. Now, stand in respect for God's Word, and let me read beginning with verse 12. "After this," that is after the wedding at Cana, "He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Now give me the map, Jono. All right, here you have Capernaum, right here. And he went up to, that's Cana, and he went up to Capernaum, which is about 8 miles. All right, but what does it say? He went down to Capernaum, right? All right, let's keep reading. It even gets better. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Back to the map. All right, so here he goes from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, a distance of about 85 miles, a good 3 or 4 days walk at best, right? But what I want you to notice is the Scripture says he went up from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Now, you and I wouldn't say that, would we? We speak of going places in reference to north, south, east, west, right? We say he would have gone down from Capernaum to Jerusalem. I talk about going down to Florida, going up to Kentucky, going over to Alabama. And we use those terms, don't we? Well, then why would the gospel writers say they went up from Capernaum to Jerusalem? Because they're walking. And they're talking about elevation. Now, you could walk up Kennesaw Mountain, don't you? Now, you wouldn't say I went over to Kennesaw Mountain. I walked over to Kennesaw Mountain. You know, you'd say I walked up to Kennesaw Mountain. You see, when you're walking, you look at everything differently than when you're driving. And so they were walking, so they would think of going up as elevation. And Jerusalem was 1,000 feet higher than Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. Also, when he says we went down from Cana to Capernaum, It's because Cana is higher elevation than Capernaum. So they were going down. So when you read in the scriptures about them going up, going down, think in terms of elevation, not in terms of north, south, east, and west. Now let's continue. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You may be seated. Let's first look at the situation that's going on in our incident, and then we will look at the nature of God that is revealed in Jesus' actions. It is the Passover. You remember the Passover was a time that they would celebrate what happened in Egypt when God sent the death angel through the land. It was the last plague, the tenth plague. And the firstborn male of animal and beast were to die. The only way to be spared from this death was to take the blood of a lamb and spread it over the doorpost and be inside that house. And God said, as a death angel comes through the land, when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house, and death would not enter. Through that miracle, God delivered them from Pharaoh's bondage, and he told them to celebrate every year in the spring this feast of the unleavened bread and the Passover. John mentions three Passovers in his gospel. This is the first one. Now, the Passover was one of three feasts that God had commanded all the males in Israel to attend each year. The other one was the Feast of Pentecost, or the first fruits, which would be 5 weeks after Passover. And then there was one in the fall, the Feast of Ingathering, Ingathering of the Harvest, or known as the Feast of Booths. But God said, three times a year, every man in Israel is to come to Jerusalem and celebrate these three feasts. And so here we have in Jerusalem, which normally ran about 200,000 to 300,000 people. But at Passover time, when all the males in Israel and many of their families came to Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million people. And so it was a big situation. The men would come and offer the prescribed sacrifices and offerings. A Jewish historian of that time called Josephus, writing about the Passover, said that there were over 250,000 sacrifices offered during those few days because of all these men coming and having to offer the sacrifices, as the scripture says. Now, this religious celebration had become a great commercial event, a bonanza for the merchants in Jerusalem. Imagine. You know why cities love to have conventions? They love to have the Super Bowl. They love to have the Olympics. It's not because they like sports. They like the money that it brings in. They think about all these people coming in to the Atlanta area, bringing their pocketbooks, staying in the hotels, buying food at the meals, at the restaurants, and all of this money influxing in. That's what they think of. Well, Jerusalem was no different, folks. Here you have a population going from 300,000 to 1 million, imagine the influx of income that's coming in as people stay places, as they have to buy food, as they in particular have to buy animals for sacrifice. You couldn't herd a sheep 80 miles, 50 miles. You wouldn't carry a sheep to be sacrificed for 30 miles. And so what did you do? You had to buy the animals to be sacrificed after you got to Jerusalem. And so the people were buying animals after they got there. Give us the next slide, Chino. All right, here we have a layout of the temple area that Jesus is talking about, and John's talking about. All right, here you have the holy place. You remember, this is where the Holy of Holies is located, and you have the holy place. Here you have the altar where the animals were sacrificed. All right, here you have the court of the Gentiles, this big area. Now, this is probably where all these money changers had set up. Now, only the priest could come into this area. Only the men could come in this area. Then you have the court of the women here. And then the Gentiles could not come past this area. And so it seems like probably the merchants had set up in the court area. And they were selling their animals. But the problem is they were extorting the people. They knew this man that had traveled 60 miles to offer a sacrifice in obedience to God had to have an animal to sacrifice. And so they said, okay, you got to have an animal. We're the ones selling the animal, so this is what you got to pay for it. Some commentators said, for example, they would sell a 50-cent dove for $4. They were charging exorbitant prices for these animals that they had to use to sacrifice. This was causing all sorts of... they were extorting the people. They were just robbing the people. And it says in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their table. So you got another group. First you got those selling the animals. They were charging exorbitant prices. They were extorting the people. They knew they had them over a barrel, and they were taking advantage of it. Well, then you had these money changers. Well, what's that all about? Well, every male 20 years and older had to pay an annual temple tax. All right? And so, but they had to use certain money. They had to use Jewish money. They couldn't use the Roman money. And so you had these guys that had set up these booths to exchange money. You give me your Roman money, and then I'll give you the Jewish money that you can give as your temple tax. Again, the money changers knew they had these guys over a barrel. They had to change their money. So they, again, you give me a $10 of your Roman money, and I'll give you 50 cents of Jewish money. I mean, extortion, robbing the people. Something that had started off being a necessity. I mean, they had to have animals to sacrifice. They needed to have the money to give. Something that had started off as a necessity, as a service, had turned into, through the years, a means of extortion and robbery. And the blame rests on the Levites and the priests who were in charge of the temple area. They were in charge of keeping this thing straight, and they had let it go down the tubes and become a place of corruption and robbery. And coming upon this situation, we see in verse 10, 15, Jesus makes a scourge of cords and makes a whip, and he drove them out of the temple. Here Jesus moves in, and we call it cleansing the temple. First, he made a whip. And I think the Scripture wants us to see this because I've heard people say to me, well, it's all right if I lose my temper. Jesus lost his temper. And I said, well, when? He said, when he drove them out of the temple. I said, wait a minute, let's look a little closer here. It says he made a whip. It takes time to weave strands together and make a whip. He was not flying off the handle. But then he takes that whip and he drove out the animals and the merchants and the money changers. He was turning over their tables. And look what he says in John verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now the English word we get for that Greek word for business is emporium. Emporium. He said, you've made my Father's house a Walmart. You've made it an emporium. You've made it a mart. Jesus is zealous for His Heavenly Father's honor and for true worship. This very place that has been built and set aside for true worship of the only true God of Israel has been turned into a place of merchandise. It's been turned into a place of commercialism. Jesus, zealous for the honor of His Father in heaven and for true worship, drives them out. And when He does this, the disciples remember Psalm 69:9, which says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, David wrote this in Psalm 69 because he also was zealous for true worship. And when the disciples saw Jesus' desire for God's holiness and for pure worship, they thought about that verse. Hey, that verse applies to Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So here Jesus comes into a situation where extortion and robbery and commercialism has run rampant. And He goes and He drives out the money changers, and He drives out those who are selling the animals, and He drives the animals out. Now, what do we see? What display of deity do we clearly see in this incident in the life of Jesus? There are six displays of God's character that we see. First, Jesus displayed God's patience. Now, God's patience is His long suffering. He is slow to anger. When God reveals Himself in the Old Testament, people like to say, "Oh, the God of Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God of judgment." Well, what does God say about Himself in the Old Testament? When He reveals Himself to Moses, look at what He said. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" That's what God says about Himself. He says, "I'm slow to anger." You see, God's patience is His power of self-restraint. God's patience is He suffers great injury without immediately avenging Himself. Well, preacher, I don't see how the patience of God is seen in this case. How many years do you think Jesus had been coming to the Passover? We know He came when He was 12. And He came every year after that, if not before. Do you think this was the first year that these money changers and these merchants had set up? No. I would think, and this is a very conservative estimate, at least since Jesus was 20 years old, at least for 10 years, every time He came to celebrate the Passover, He saw this extortion, this robbery, this commercialism going on. But He did not move. He was patient. Why was He patient? Because the Bible says that patience is for our salvation. You see, if God was not slow to anger, none of us would be saved. Because what He would have done is the first time we sinned, He would have killed us. So there'd be nobody living over probably 11 or 12 years of age. Maybe a lot younger. But God is patient. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Peter's writing about people that have been scoffing and making fun because they say, "Where's Jesus' second coming? Where's the judgment? Things go along and it hasn't happened. God's not going to judge. Jesus is not going to come back." And Peter says, "Wait a minute, you don't understand why God is patient. He's patient to allow people to repent and come to salvation." Paul talks about this. You see, his patience is an expression of His grace. Look at what Paul says about God's patience toward him in 1 Timothy 1. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, I don't think Paul was speaking in hyperbole here. I think Paul really saw himself as the worst of sinners. He had persecuted Christians, probably killed Christians. He had, with everything within him, fought against the church of Jesus Christ. And he looks at himself, and let me tell you, the closer you get to God, it's not the less you see your sinfulness, the more you see your sinfulness. And he said, man, I am the foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy. Why? So that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What's Paul saying? He said, look, God put up with me and all of my sinfulness, all of my wickedness, so that when he saved me, it would be a sketch, and that word literally means sketch. It would be a display to every other sinner that you have not gone too far to be saved. No matter what you've done, you've not done too much for the grace of God to cover it, if you'll come to him. God's patience, reason hadn't struck you dead yet, is he's given you time to repent and come to him in faith. Jesus waited patiently year after year for these merchants, these money changers to repent, to stop their extortion, to stop their robbery, to return to true worship. We see the patience of God. Secondly, Jesus displayed God's holy anger. Previously, it was not the Father's time for Jesus to cleanse the temple. It was a time for patience. But patience, my friends, is not everlasting. The Bible speaks of God's loving kindness being everlasting. Never does it speak of his patience being everlasting. There's a time when God's patience is spent. And at that time, his holy anger and righteous judgment come in the forefront. There will be a day when his patience is completely exhausted and judgment will come. Do not presume on God's patience. Don't think, well, you know, I'm living with this person and we aren't married, but you know, God hadn't done anything to punish me, so I must be all right. I'm getting by with it. You don't know when God's patience is going to run out. The Bible says there is a sin unto death. You keep on in that sin, God's hand of discipline gets released in your life, and if you continue, you may experience an untimely death. Paul said that had happened to some of the Christians in Corinth. Don't presume on God's patience. Jesus displays the holy anger of God as he comes in and drives out those robbers, those thieves, those extortionists. Third, Jesus displays God's omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. Now this, in the illustration, in this temple area, again, probably 15,000 people were crowded into this area where the money changers were. Here you have one man coming in and driving out 15,000 people, clearing it out. That's miraculous. That is nothing short of the omnipotence, the power of a sovereign God. How did this happen? How did one man come in and drive out 15,000? And you had 300 of the officers of the court or of the soldiers that were to guard the temple area, and they didn't do anything. How did it happen? I believe these people, this 15,000 people, had a sense that something was going on here that was supernatural, that was beyond the natural. Jesus put the fear of God in them. They sensed there was a power at work in this man Jesus that was beyond anything that they had seen before. We see this happening again. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus in John 18? What does the scripture say there? And Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" These are those that have come to arrest him. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. There, the power of God is seen in the spoken word, in the presence of God. These 15,000 people were experiencing God's holy power, and it scared them to death. They could not get out of there fast enough. There was something happening there. It wasn't natural. Something they'd never seen or experienced before. But there came this sense of holy awe that they were in the presence of infinite power. And buddy, they took off. His omnipotence is displayed. Fourthly, Jesus displayed God's justice. You see, God is a God who loves justice. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, we read, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, your just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then again in Proverbs 11, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." God delights in justice. He wanted their measurements to be right. You pay for a bushel of wheat, you should get a bushel of wheat. Right? When things are weighed out, the weight should be proper. They should be exact so that things are just. Now, Jesus is displaying God's justice here when he runs out these unjust merchants who are cheating the people, who are extorting the people. This was totally unjust, taking advantage of these people. They didn't have a choice. They had to change their money. They had to get these animals. And so Jesus got angry because of the injustice that they were perpetuating on these people, and he ran them out. Now, Jesus never got angry when people did things to him. They beat him. They spit on him. They pulled out his beard. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They insulted him. But he never, never got angry. Never retaliated. The only time I see Jesus getting angry in Scripture is when somebody else is mistreated. When somebody else is treated unfairly. Then he steps up and says, "This is not to be." You remember one time on the Sabbath, there was a man that had a withered hand. And so Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees were looking to see if he'd heal this man on the Sabbath, which they said was wrong. They said it was a sin. They were more concerned about keeping their little Sabbath rules than they were the welfare of this man. Now that upset Jesus. That made Jesus angry. Now look over in Mark. We pick it up. "And he said to them," Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, "is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, because they were more concerned about their rules than this man's life, this man's health. And that upset Jesus. That angered him. "And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Now here we have Jesus getting angry. Why? Not because of anything they did to him, but because of their attitude toward this man with the withered hand. God is a God of justice. And when people are treated unjustly, when people are treated unfairly, God reacts and responds to that. It is a displeasure to him. It causes him to be angry. Now, the fifth characteristic we see, deity displayed, is Jesus displayed Messiah's zeal for God's holiness. He displayed the Messiah's zeal for God's holiness. In the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi prophesies that when Messiah comes, he's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to go in and drive out the corruption and judge the sin that he finds there. Let's read. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me," John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap." And that fuller's soap is laundryman's soap that cleans. Malachi is talking about when Jesus comes back the second time. Now, they didn't realize in the Old Testament there were going to be two comings. But when Jesus comes back the second time, he is going to go in and clear it all out. Now, what we see happening in the cleansing of the temple is a foreshadow, is a taste of the complete fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But in this cleansing of the temple, we see Messiah's zeal. Remember, John said, "These things have been written that you might believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God." John said, hey, him moving in and cleansing the temple, he is zealous for true worship. Messiah has come to restore true worship. He is zealous for the holiness of God. When Jesus comes in, he is zealous for God's holiness because his holiness is being profaned by their extortion and commercialism. Now, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he cleanses the temple again. Now, I'm thinking probably what happened is after he'd cleansed it this time, they were afraid to do anything the next year. But then they kind of got over it, and they came back the third year, and he cleansed it again. But when he cleanses it then, look at what he says. "For it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." I wonder what Jesus would say about our worship. "You're making it a place of entertainment." Whoa, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? Would he be pleased with our worship? You see, our worship is not about who's leading the music. Our worship is not about the songs we sing. Our worship is about Him, exalting Him, adoring Him. But we've made it about us. Well, I don't like those songs. I wish He wouldn't lead the music. What would Jesus think of that? If Jesus were here, you think He could worship? If so-and-so was leading, you think he was worshiped if we were singing such and such a song? If it honors and glorifies the Lord, if it lifts up God, if it's delivered in faith, and I think Jesus would say, yes. But if it's done to entertain, to make you feel good, to be a performance, I think Jesus would say, My Father's house is to be a place of worship, not a place of entertainment. Not like you're going to a nightclub or some Las Vegas show. It's for worship. The sixth display: Jesus displays his deity as the Son of God. Look at what he says in verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of business. He calls it my Father's house. He's calling the temple his Father's house. Now, everyone knew the temple was God's house. Now, this church is not God's house. This building is not God's house, right? It's the church house. It's where we, the church, gather, right? You and I are God's house right now. He lives in us, right? But in those days, in the Old Testament days, God resided in the temple. Remember, in the Holy of Holies. It was literally God's house where God dwelt among his people. And so when Jesus calls the temple my Father's house, he's saying, God is my Father. I am his Son. He is claiming to be the unique Son of God. So he displays his sonship as he says, my Father's house. In this one event, the cleansing of the temple, we see the deity on display in six ways. We see it in God's patience. We see it in God's holy anger. We see it in God's omnipotence as one man drove 15,000 people and animals out of the temple area. We see it in God's justice as he stands up for those who are oppressed, for those who are victimized. We see Messiah's zeal for God's holiness as he cleanses out the extortion and the false worship that's being conducted because of the extortion and commercialism. And we see him as the Son of God when he says, my Father's house. Now, as we look at Jesus, as we lift him up, will you see him as your Lord and Savior? If you've not come to him before as your Lord and Savior, will you do so today? Will you surrender your life to him, placing your complete trust in him and all that he's done to be your Savior? If you're a Christian, will you worship and adore him in a greater way as you see him today? Will you obey him as your Lord? Will you rejoice in his greatness? In his majesty. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mapleton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.